My favorites. Don't you guys like that one? I just really like that song. Well, we come to Psalm chapter 90, and strangely enough, Moses wrote it. So we see in chapter 90, as well as what we understand in chapter 91, both were authored by Moses. We will not look at 91 today. As we come to this chapter, you can't help but feel that he's reflecting upon his own mortality, as well as his concerns for making the most out of his time. Not only is he concerned for himself, but obviously for his people. And so the prayer itself has that feel of an intercessory prayer on behalf of his people. In fact, it actually starts off in which it says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we know that the way that he prays within the passage is more along the lines of our dwelling place, our Father, you know, as he makes it a joint effort. We all, as we come closer to the end of our lives, we all have these moments of kind of taking inventory of the way we spend our lives. And I can't help but feel that in some way Moses is doing this. Moses has no idea how long he's going to live. And probably at this juncture, he's feeling like he's probably going to be out soon. The reason I say that is in this particular chapter, he deals with the time in which man is perceived to live. If you drop on down to chapter 90 and verse 10, it reads, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years or, if due to strength, 80 years." Now, at this juncture, he's probably right around 80. So he's probably feeling it. And for all he knows, this is his last year. He doesn't know whether or not he's going to last. He will last another 40 years. It's an amazing jump. But and I'm probably to the chagrin and surprise to Moses. And even at the end of his life, Scripture reveals that his eyes still sparkled and he still had a leap in his step and he was still walks up the mountain, but God tells him, go up to the mountain and die, so he just obeys God. He's used to obeying God, and so he does that, but certainly not because he's sick or anything. But as you come to this passage, you can hear the wrestlings of Moses, and you know, I identify with what he's going through in the sense of God, don't be upset at the time that I've wasted or the time that has really not brought things to flourishing and benefit to other people, because you take that list and you sit down with that pencil and you go, what have I done? And sometimes you say, well, Lord, I'm so sorry, I wasted that and I wasted this. I mean, how much time do we really waste in our lives? And so he begins to deal with this. He ties with a sense of transientness and mortality directly with the wrath of God. And you can almost hear him saying, don't be angry with us. Of course, at this juncture, and as we've been watching him deal with the people, if you read in Exodus in chapter 16, chapter 17, you begin to read, you know, Moses is getting frustrated with the people. He's getting frustrated with the people. And yes, uh-huh. No, 40.
40, but I thought he
said 40. Well, 40 in the wilderness, 80 is when he started, but you're only dealing with him being 80. I mean, you're only dealing with that first year in most of Exodus.
Right.
It's not until Numbers that you come into the 40 years in which they're taking another lap around Mount Sinai.
When he's just now starting to leave the children.
Exodus is pretty much the beginnings of him leading. You're probably not dealing with much more than a year or two within the book of Exodus.
How old is he when
he... About 80.
So this age.
Right. He's right at 80. We probably need to work through these things before. It's good to see you today, honey. good that she feels comfortable with me. But yeah, you are dealing, and here again, he's wrestling with these situations that he's having to deal with, obviously being angry with the people, and then in some way he begins to intercede. As you go a little bit further in Acts or Exodus, he begins to wrestle with, yeah, but I want to save the people too. And so you hear him in intercessory prayers. God goes, I'm just going to wipe them all out and start all over again. He goes, you can't do that. Why did you bring us out of all this? You know, and the Egyptians are going to make fun of us. So I don't know if that's a real good reason to not slay everybody. But he's wrestling with these issues, and he's saying, God, just don't be mad at us, because we know that there's so much that we've done that is wrong. And he's already dealt with the whole issue of, you know, the children of Israel have grumbled and complained and about the manna from heaven, you know, God supplying, I mean, bread from heaven. And he says, now you got to pick it all up. But then they start leaving it, and it starts to rot. And the text actually goes, and Moses was mad about that. He became angry about that because, you know, I mean, all they have to do is not be lazy and pick up what God has given them. But they're not doing that. And then they grumble to complain about the water and the fact that they don't have any. And we hear about the Meribah and that particular place. So Moses is having to deal with those particular things. And you can hear him say, you know, God, I know you're forever. And I know that we're not. And I know you get frustrated with us. But realize just how transient we are and how quickly you could just wipe us off the planet. So don't do it. And you can almost hear that within the passage. So we're going to pick up, and we're going to see him ultimately bring us to the point of asking God to help us make the most of our time, because we don't want to throw away our lives, and we don't want to live our life with God being upset at our wastefulness. Ephesians chapter 5 would tell us that, you know, you shouldn't be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Being filled with the Spirit. But clearly, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And what he's saying is, don't waste your life just trying to entertain you or in the cravings of your desires. Don't waste your life merely on those things, but let the Lord lead you and direct your paths. And you're not going to lose out. You're not going to live a terrible, horrible life. God came that you might have joy and that you might have it abundant. He's not trying to rob you. So as we pick up in chapter 90 and verse 1, it starts off with, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The very beginning phrase is really establishing the fact that God's always been there, and generations have come and they have gone, but God remains the same. But he's also wanting to convey, and you've been our dwelling place. And it actually comes from a fundamental Hebrew word that deals with a conjugal relationship, which deals with some form of intimacy, which seems to convey that you've been the place, that you've been the one that we can come to, the personal, that we can have an intimate relationship with, and we know that you've always been there for us. And so he's clearly conveying the consistency and the constancy of God in their lives and his willingness to play this role of shelter and home. In fact, in many respects, this word can literally be defined as, you've been our home. You've been the place of our home through all generations. Who else could we go to? You could almost hear Peter say, where else can we go? You're the one. And then he writes this, or declares this in verse 2, prays this. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, once again, the limitation of the constancy of God, the continuance of God, without limitation, everlasting to everlasting. But also he interjects, before the mountains were born, and he uses an interesting phrase. The next phrase is, or thou didst give birth to the earth. There's no reason for him to say this unless he wants to convey something specific, and that he does. But the point is, why didn't you just say before you made the earth? Why didn't you just say before you made the mountains? Because birth is what he wanted to say. And the point of the passage is that from the very beginning, from eternity past, God had a plan for a relationship. This is a birth. This isn't an accident. This isn't God just creating something. This is God birthing something. And he's wanting us to have that picture of kind of that intimacy and that, you know, there's something purposeful and something anticipatory in this creation. It wasn't just a plop. It was birth. And when you consider, you know, a child coming into the world, you just go, wow, it's the greatest thing. And you just turn to the parents and go, so this was like an experiment project? And parents would say, no, this was something we wanted in our family. This is a family that we had. So it's that he's wanting you to feel within the passage. And he's stirring in God's mind, you know, if God's mad at you, you kind of want to remind him, we're not accidents. You planned us, and you planned us with anticipation. It was something that you wanted. Don't forget that we're those that you love so much. Even from everlasting, God, and I think in many respects he is conveying, and just a little reminder, and you really don't have to remind God, but made him feel better. Just a reminder, you don't change. And it is that immutability of God that is so comforting when you realize, when Scripture says God so loved the world, if God never changes, then he never stops loving the world. If God never changes, he never stops loving you. And that's so comforting to me, you know. I mean, no matter what I do, God so loved. And wonderful truth. So you come to verse 3, and you feel the transientness of man. Now, he's already established, you know, we're not an accident, but God, we are very vulnerable, and we're easily gone. The way that he describes it is in verse 3, thou hast turned man back to dust. That's pretty blatant if you look at the passage. In other words, if you put it in contrast, man really has no lasting quality or effect in anything that he does. I mean, dust. So what's the significance? I mean, there is none. In fact, at best, man becomes an annoyance, right? At the end of his life. Dust in your nostrils, at best, that's... Thou hast turned man back into dust, and you say, return, O children of men. It's just that easy. I mean, and then he puts in this in verse 4. Now, we already read in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, I mean, that's you. You don't have a beginning, you don't have an end. I mean, there is no time. But man is all about time limits. And next to God, I mean, 1,000 years in thy sight, oh, it's like yesterday when it passes by. I mean, to you, no limits, but to us, it's like a night watch. I mean, we're so short. I mean, if 1,000 years is like nothing to you, it's like yesterday. And I like the fact that he put in there yesterday, because his way of expressing the fact how quickly we are forgotten. Like Connie was telling me, that one of the talk show hosts, of course, that recently had passed away, that they've already filled a slot. And you go, wow. It's like you put your finger in the water and you take it out, and then it just fills right back up, and there's just like yesterday. It was like yesterday. And how many people really even remember yesterday? I mean, you just... 1,000 years, like yesterday when it passes by, or as a night watch in the night, so insignificant that you almost dream through it. Verse 5, thou hast swept them away like the flood. They fall asleep. The description is how effortless it is for us to just go away. With the speed in which we pass away, it's amazing how quickly. My parents have almost repeated this phrase over and over again. We just can't believe that we're this old. They just can't believe. My mother says it just seemed like yesterday I was young. And now, I mean, I never thought about getting old. Who thinks about those things, right? But how do you get old? It's just, you just hang around a little bit longer and you seem to get old. I don't know why that happens that way. But the passage reads, how quickly and how easily you could just sweep us away. It wouldn't take much. I mean, God just blows on us and that's it. He's conveying to God how vulnerable he feels, and he knows that, well, I mean, God has expressed pretty clearly, I'm upset with these people. Let's just wipe them out. Let's just get rid of them. I'll start over again. I have no problem doing that. And he goes, I know how you're feeling, but you have to understand, we feel our mortality, and God, please, rethink this. Now, we know that God is love, and so we're not as much dealing, as we've been talking about in Revelation, that God is just angry with man, but what God is doing also with Moses is getting him to be an intercessor. You know, Moses starts off, and Moses is very short and curt with, but he begins to pray for the people. So God does that in all of our lives. I mean, you see that with Jeremiah at the very beginning. Of course, Jeremiah says, you picked the wrong guy, you picked the wrong guy. He goes, no, I picked the right guy. And he says, but you're going to go through some hardship. And Jeremiah goes, okay, I guess I'm ready. So he goes into it, and finally Jeremiah goes, okay, you picked the wrong guy. I wish I'd never been born. And you read the beginning of Jeremiah and his suffering. Here's a young guy, and he's being mistreated, and people are trying to kill him. His own relatives are trying to kill him. And he goes, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want any of this. And he wants to wash his hands of it. But if you follow Jeremiah all the way through, what does he end up doing? Well, he not only stays with these people 40 years, he follows them into Egypt and is willing to die with them. Now, that's quite a transition from a guy that says, get me out of here, to one that is following these people and begging them to repent, even at the end of their life and the end of his. So God is changing Moses in this. And in this particular psalm, we're hearing the cry of Moses, you know, I'm praying for our people. Remember, we're but dust. And remember how easily, I mean, I know you could just blow us away and how quickly we would go and you could just start all over again. In fact, the picture is, which you can read in James chapter 1 as well as 1 Peter as well, that will repeat this, as well as Isaiah will repeat this, so it must be a popular saying. But it reads this way in verse 6, in the morning, well, at the end of verse 5, in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. Now the point is that how quickly we could be removed, but how quickly we could be replaced. Right? I mean, here's the grass, that one dies, and the next morning some new grass has popped up, especially in the summer in Florida. So how quickly, you know, this can take place and how quickly things begin to flourish. And it's an interesting picture in the sense that because it happens so quickly, you know, I'm looking at my grandkids and, you know, they're not only driving, but two of them are talking about getting married. And I'm going, okay. So, and then it's amazing how grandpa becomes really insignificant. You remember those days that you actually thought you were important? Have grandkids. Because you'll find out, you know. You're not that important. People used to call you for your advice. People aren't calling me anymore. But But they're running their own lives. I mean, they just sprout up, and you know, they're basically in charge. And so the way the passage reads is, in the morning it flourishes, it sprouts anew. But then towards evening it fades away, and then it's gone. And what it's conveying is that whole cyclical thing, and how quickly it happens, and how quickly man appears on the scene, and he becomes great, and he thinks he's all that, and everything revolves around him, and it just, he turns around and nothing revolves around him, and he's insignificant and he's weak, and he can't accomplish anything. In fact, ultimately what it's saying is, how insignificant are our accomplishments? It's like something flourishes, it sprouts anew, and we go, look what I did, and we turn around and then we're dead. I mean, Alexander, what did he live to be? 33. I conquered the world. He's dead. It says in verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger. We have another way of putting it is, we've been exhausted. We can sense that you haven't been happy with us, and that has exhausted us. Well, you know, if you don't have the favor, if you have this sense that the favor of God is not upon you, it wears you out faster than normal. And I think this is one of the things he's trying to convey. What he's coming to God is, he's saying, you know, I don't feel like I live long enough as it is. And then when you're upset at me, it shortened my life even more. And so can we not be upset at me? Or more specifically, as he's praying for his people. So in the morning it flourishes, it sprouts anew. Towards the evening it fades and withers away. For we have been exhausted by thy anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed, disturbed. We feel nervous. When you're not right with God, where do nervous people come from? Well, I think it's that they're not right with God, because with the favor of God, you're good. You know, there's great confidence. But it's God who makes you confident. It's God who gives you this sense. I mean, people can brag and they can boast about things, but that doesn't mean they're not nervous. In fact, in many cases, that's just them putting up defense mechanisms and trying to convince themselves and everybody else that they're not feeling bad. But the point is that if we're not right with God, it brings an exhaustion, i.e. consumed by your wrath, and it brings a disturbance which literally creates an anxiety. When you're right with God, then the anxiety goes away. You know, isn't that what Philippians chapter 4 is about? Rejoice in the Lord always, and peace of God, which basically passes all understanding, will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus, that the peace of God will actually be with you, he says in chapter 4 of Philippians. So if the peace of God is with you, you're not anxious. And that's why it says in Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious for anything. So his statement is that if I'm not right with you, and we're not, we can feel it, God. We can feel that you're upset with us, and we feel everything's being shortened, and we don't feel like we have much time as it is. Please. So you can sense the begging. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes. If you take a moment, turn there with me. It kind of reminds, you know, how quickly we take our place and how quickly we rise in society, and then what happens? I mean, I don't know what happens. Just everything seems so fast. Like when you're a young person, it doesn't seem fast, does it? I remember waiting for my brother. I was 4 years old, so I couldn't go to school. My brother was 2 years older than me, so he was going in first grade. So I'm sitting by the window. I'm just waiting. It seemed like I was waiting for 50 years for him to get out of school. So there didn't anybody to play with. It just seemed like, well, it was probably half my life at that time, wasn't it? Anyway, I don't know how I got there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you'll look there with me. And what an interesting verse, if you look with me in verse 12, Ecclesiastes 9:12. Moreover, man does not know his time. I think it's one of the things that brings anxiety to people, especially if you're not right with God. You know, if you're right with God, our life is in his hands. and there's great peace. But moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Now, you can't plan. You can't plan this. You don't know. I just heard one of my younger cousins in California. He actually got married late in life. I think he was in his mid-40s when he got married. Anyway, just found out his wife has cancer. Well, she had had it earlier, and they felt like they had got to take care of. Now it's far worse. And they have been spending, I would say, probably the last 5 years making sure that they eat the perfect food. You know how you try to do everything just perfect so you could curtail this whole thing? And then all of a sudden something pops up and they say, it looks like you're not going to make it. Well, it's like a trap. It's like, how did you, you couldn't see that coming. You didn't see it coming. You were doing everything you were supposed to do and you didn't see it coming. And I think that's what he's really saying. I mean, there's an interesting verse, chapter 8, verse 7. You don't need to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 7, I'll just quote the verse to you. If no one knows what will happen, if you remember the verse? If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? No. Then who can tell him when it's going to happen? You don't know, because you don't know what's going to happen. So there's no way that you can predict, and there's no way you can guarantee. If you go into chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, verse 8, it warns you of those unforeseen dangers. You know, you're just working. You're just working. You're doing your job. So what are you doing? Well, you got to dig a pit. Okay, so chapter 10, verse 8. He who digs a pit, well, but you could fall in it. You know? Hey, I got a pit dug. You can fall in it and break your neck. So he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him. I finally broke through the wall, and he gets bit by a serpent. A little depressing, isn't it? And it says, it goes on and says, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. You know, you're working hard on with the chain gang or the rocks or something. You're going to be... So he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. What are you doing? I'm cutting logs. Well, I guess everything's going to be okay then. You cut your leg off or go back and hit your head on something. But he goes on and he says, now, if your axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then you're going to wear yourself out and probably have a heart attack. But, you know, if you sharpen the blade, you're going to cut yourself. So, is there an upside here? The point is that life is unpredictable by itself. You know, you can't tell one thing from the next what's going to happen. And there are no guarantees, especially if you're feeling like it's just you against the world. And this particular passage is making reference to, if you're not right with God, how are you feeling? I mean, it's no wonder that there's so much paranoia in the world. It's no wonder that everybody's so afraid, because they're not right with God and they don't know what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next? I don't know. And according to Scripture, we don't know. But to those of us who love God and we understand Him being on our side, we don't have to know. We just have to know the one who holds us by the hand. I mean, if we could walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not going to fear any evil because He is with us. Not because there's no evil in the world, but it's because He's with us. And that's why we're not afraid. But Moses is dealing with the people and they don't feel like God is with them. And probably with good reason, they don't feel that. It says, We've been exhausted by that anger, verse 7, and by your wrath we've become nervous, anxious, dismayed, disturbed within. The reason is, verse 8, thou hast placed our iniquities before thee. In other words, you know all of our guilt and you know all of our sin. I mean, it's not like your friends where you can kind of release information and make yourself look good in front of them. With God, you're sort of standing there and, you know, what are you going to tell God? A lie? It's not going to go over too well if you do that. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee. Our secret sins are, you can put in there, our concealed sins, you know, those things you try to hide. It's like all lit up. And you can imagine, you know, walking into a building and then seeing the sins you've been hiding for years in bright lights flashing. Well, they're in bright lights flashing in front of God. Nothing's hidden. It goes on and says in verse 9, for all our days have declined, we'll put it another way, have shown signs of turning or being taken away. And his point is that I can feel my life shortening. This is basically what he's saying. I can feel my life shortening because I can feel you up being upset at me. I'm not right with you, so I can feel my life is, it's almost a picture of blood draining out, you know, I can feel the life going out of me. And he says this at the end of verse 9, we have finished or spent our years like a sigh, or in some text a groan, but more specifically it's like a thought. You know how you think almost punctiliar in your thoughts. So you don't think when you think of your past, you don't think in terms of everything you did in 1973, which obviously some of you aren't thinking that far back. But you don't think through everything you did in that year. You think in terms of, well, that year I graduated, or that year I, and you think in pictures. There's a moment here and a moment there. He says, I've spent my life, and it's just like a memory, one thought. You know, that one thought seems to, interesting pictures. You know, finish our years like a sigh, spent our years like. As for the days of our life, don't think it has anything to do with hourglass here. Verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. So you can see at this juncture, Moses is feeling, if I'm lucky, I'm going to finish out the year. If I'm lucky, I'm going to finish out the year. Yet, I like the way that this ends. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. This is such a great text. Because you know people want to live long, right? Okay. So here it is. You live 70 years. Oh, 70. Good. I'm making it. Maybe I'll live 80. And God goes, big deal. You live 80, you're just miserable. It's just 10 more years of more miserable. So I'm proud of you too. Great accomplishment. You lived and in pain and sorrow, and I hope you're happy. For soon it's gone, and we fly away. It's an interesting picture of like a shadow. Actually, the wings in the text make reference to like this shadow. He says like my life is just like a shadow, flying into darkness. It's quite a picture. Verse 11, who understands the power, the effect of you being upset with them? Who can really comprehend that? thy fury according to the fear that is due thee. In other words, if you're not shown respect in a way that, in reverence, the way that's due you, how does it affect us? Well, Scripture's saying it affects you adversely. I mean, you're already not a long liver. So in this respect, now you find your everything being shortened and at best misery in the elongation of your life. Who understands this? Then he says this in verse 12. So I need you to help me to understand what is the best way, I'm rephrasing this, what is the best way to arrange my time? The phrase that he uses here, so teach us to number our days, is the numbering is really an appointing or arranging your time. And so he's coming to God and he's saying, instead of teaching, actually, yada, which is to know. So he's coming to God and he goes, you need to help me understand how to arrange my days because they're so short and how easily they end up in misery and waste. So, I mean, if you don't show me, I'm not going to know how to do this. And so he cries out unto God in verse 13. Of course, he ends at verse 12, that we may present our, enter into a relationship with you with a heart of wisdom. Now, the heart of wisdom is basically you having the same values as God. So what he's asking is help me arrange my time in such a way that my values have been the same as yours, so that when we meet together, we can come and rejoice over the accomplishments that have been had. Because obviously, if I just spend my life my way, well, many times I just sense I've disappointed God again, and I've thrown away my life. I mean, how many days have I just plain thrown away, doing things that are... So, and I'm sure that people, as they come closer to the end of their life, are thinking more about this, don't you think? I think so. He cries out in verse 13, do return, turn back, because, of course, his sense is that God has turned his back on him. Of course, when God turns his back, then what has turned back on you? Life. Life has just turned its back on you. So what are you feeling? Death. That's what you're feeling. And so he's turning back. Turn back. I need to breathe again. I need to have life again because, you know, I can feel it being sucked out of me. Do turn back soon, I hope, and be sorry. Feel some pity for me, for your servant. I want to serve you, is his point. That's why he puts in for your servants. Because I want to do something that's lasting. I want to do something that's enduring. Save us. In fact, in verse 14, it reads this way. Oh, satisfy us. And the best way to describe that word, sava, is God, I need you to enrich me so as to fill me up. That, if you look at the passage, that it would be as if, and the reason why he says, oh, satisfy us in the morning is, well, literally the morning is the break of day. And his point is that I need you to enrich me and I need to see that shine, that sun shining. You know, when you're depressed at night and then the break of day comes and that sunshine just, and it's like a new day. The sun will come out tomorrow. You can sing it if you want to. But it's that excitement about starting anew. And what he's crying is that I need that from you because I'm not going to get it from me. And so as he cries, he says, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with what? I need to feel that your favor and your zeal and your ardor to love me is around me, and I need to see the brightness of that. I need to hear you say, 'Wow, I really love you and I'm all for you,' that we may sing, overflow with joy, and be glad all of our days." In other words, let these days be happy days. And I'm not purposely trying to give songs or TV shows. Verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us." Now this is the word "afflicted" is so interesting to me. If I could have you just underline that word, because it has a lot of connotations. Ana is the word that he uses. But it has so many meanings to it. And it is for a purpose, because I have found when you have a word like this, there are times when you have to take a specific meaning because it fits specifically in the text. So you take that specific meaning. There are other times where it takes the whole gamut, and this is one of them. And in particular, when it's talking about the sense of, it sometimes it's actually translated kind of like a browbeating, you know, "I can tell you're upset at me." So the affliction is, you know, when your parents used to get mad at you, and you would turn to them and say, "Well, beat me," or something, but don't just stand there and, you know, glare at me. You know, you just want to kind of get it over with. But that it kind of has that picture of that. But it's also used to describe, very interesting, it's also used to describe a laboring. And more specifically, it seems to be directly attached to tilling the ground. And this is where it gets interesting to me. Because what God is doing in our lives when he is getting after us, and when we sense that he's not pleased with us, is he's tilling the ground. He's tilling the ground. And he's creating an acceptance to his word. He's creating a longing for a relationship that wasn't there before. Because we know that old ground is, well, it's gotten hard. It's just gotten hard. So it has this sense of labor, task, depression, the hardship of the affliction, the hardship of the times in which you feel depressed and oppressed by the things that are happening to you. All of that begins to be a weight on you, but God turns and he says, "It's not just a weight. I'm tilling the ground." And that's what's so wonderful about this phrase. In other words, God, you've done an affliction on this old soil. Help this old soil to be productive. Now, the interesting picture that we oftentimes refer to, and you know, I'd be remiss not to go to the passage, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, there's some of you, I think it was Jared I was talking with the other day, and he's kind of quoting from this passage, so I think it's one of his favorites anyway. But it's where God is really working the soil. So it's in this particular chapter that he begins to describe that. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, in particular verse 23, he says in the text, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words." And then God begins to say, "What? Don't you know that it was God who actually invented the earth?" Okay, he invented the earth, and he invented, created, out of nothing, the way that you would put a seed in the ground, and it would sprout up. Now, think back at the beginning of this particular psalm. The earth was born. Before the earth. So you had a plan. And you've been teaching all along. And everything that's been made, you've been working in lives. And literally by the things that you created, you're showing us how you do things. Watch how things are planted. Watch how things grow. If you do it right, you'll see how God works. And so this particular passage reads this way. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Well, of course, the answer is no. You plow continually, you never plant the seed. Which is, I mean, think about it. If you're the soil being plowed, what a relief it is to know that we're going to end when it's done. You know, this, he's not going to keep doing this. And, you know, when you feel this plowing that takes place, and, you know, there's this sense of, you know, turning over. You can feel the turning over. You know, those things that come to your life. So, and then he says this in verse 24, does he continually turn, so there's a word in the passage, and harrow the ground? Now, he uses basically two words in the Hebrew. One is turn, which is translated in the text, but more specifically, is actually a word that means to open up. Now, the picture here is that you have this hard soil, right? And it needs the seed in it. So you're getting the seed to open up. And it has an interesting connotation in the sense that the process of getting the seed, getting the earth to open up, is not only a painful process, but a revealing process. I think one of the problems oftentimes with our misery and our pain and our sorrow is we're not being transparent with God. We're not being open. I mean, he knows where we are, but we're hiding. And this is why he's saying, look, I know my hidden sins. I mean, they're not hidden before you. So God says, but what I have to do is I'm going to have to afflict you to get you to open up. Now, if you've ever held in a sin or suppressed a feeling, talk about your emotions, you've suppressed that, you're not only anxious and upset, but until you finally open up, well, as the psalmist says, you know, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. I mean, you begin to decay. It's no wonder that the psalmist, that Moses is saying, I can feel myself fading away. I can literally feel myself fading away. Why is that? Well, you've not only rejected life, but in the process, God is using this time of depression, strangely enough, to get you to open up. There are times where people just finally give up all hope, and finally they let me tell you what's really bothering me. And God goes, well, we've been waiting for that. And it's not the worst day in your life, it's the best. And so it uses this phrase, he continually does not continually turn you over or open you up, but he's going to open you up. Does he continually open? No, obviously. And harrow, see the next word, harrow the ground? Now, harrow the ground is the breaking up of the soil. So in one case, God is really saying, we're trying to get you to open up, to take the word of God and to open up and really reveal what's true in your life. But we're also breaking up the hardness. And that's what God is doing in our lives, because that's one of the things that causes us to really reject him. But it's also interesting that the breaking up has the inference of literally leveling off the soil. In other words, one of the problems with the soil is that it's not level. So the whole harrowing process is not only breaking up the soil, but it's making everything level. And, you consider the fact that the things in our life, the difficulties in our life, are causing us to see things in an appropriate way. You know those up and down things in your life? you know, when you're up and down in your life. Well, what's the problem? Well, you're unstable. The problem is you're unstable. And what is God doing through the difficulties? He's leveling you off. One of the big problems of the misery of people is they get so fixated on their own problems. You make yourself a rut. I've seen people get miserable over a few dollars. I mean, they just can't stop thinking about, I got cheated over $3 or $4 or $5 or $10 or whatever. And you're going, let's think about something else. But they can't seem to think about anything else. Now they get in a car accident and they go, and you say, what about the $3? And they go, they can't think about anything but the car accident. But what it does, the difficult times in your life is it begins to level you off, and it takes you away from those things, those ruts that you've created in your life that have caused you to be not only unresponsive to what God is trying to tell you, but it's caused you to go on those fixated places in which you're so consumed and you can't seem to. So you're unstable in all your ways. So anyway, it's an interesting picture. Harrow the ground. Does he not level its surface? Verse 25. So then we clearly know what he's talking about, right? Does he not level its surface? And sow a dill and scatter a cumin. Now why is he saying that? What he's saying is isn't it wonderful how God works uniquely in everybody's life? Somebody needs a sow, somebody needs a scattering, but God knows the difference. And quite frankly, in sometimes your life, God knows what you need in each of those times. But God doesn't work the same in everybody's life. And this is what he's saying. He's working differently in people's life. He knows exactly what this person needs. You look at that one person, why does that person always have this and this and this, and then God does that? Because he's working in his life differently. Exactly what that person needs. So the picture is, if you go on to the next, and plant wheat in rows. I mean, some people need regimen in their lives, don't they? You know, they just need somebody to line them up. I've had, you know, I mean, every now and then you have kids walk up to you and say, you don't know my dad. I said, I don't need to know your dad. He's the right dad for you. And, you know, you step away and you realize that, I mean, all you have to do is sit and talk with the kid. Before long, you go, he's the right dad for you. And sometimes the dad might even be a miserable dad. But the kid needed a miserable dad to appreciate a loving Heavenly Father. Amen. That in every aspect, God is turning the soil. And our thought is that God's main goal should be to make my life comfortable. And that it ought to remain steadfast and always wonderful and never have any problems. And God goes, that's not what we're doing here at all. What we're doing here is trying to make your life productive. So, you know, sometimes you're going to plant in rows and barley in its place and rye in its area. Yeah, I like to. Why does he live here and why do they live over there and why are they separated? And God goes, that's what they need. If people would stop complaining about what God is doing in their life and just say, thank you for doing this in my life, because I know that what you're doing is perfect for me. I know that it's perfect for me. For his God, watch this, now putting it into a parallel, for his God instructs and teaches the farmer what to do. Where do you think the farmer got his idea from? I wonder if I should plant those wheat things in rows. Where do you think that idea came from? For a deal is not threshed in a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over the cumin. In other words, he knows how, well, some need crushing. Some need to be beat with a baseball bat. Some rolled over, driven over with a roll. Some beaten. the dill needs to be beaten, but God knows what you need. Verse 26 reads this way, if you look, for his God, watch the phrase, instructs, see there? The word really is chastens and corrects. For his God chastens and corrects, and what's the next word? Well, he's literally dealing with directs and points. So there are two things that God is doing. One is he's basically saying, don't do that. You know how those difficult times kind of get your attention? Okay, so he's saying don't do that. The next thing that he does is what? He directs and he points. So the word teaches actually is a picture of something pointing. And that's the goodness of the Lord. Because you know, when you're laid flat and you're taken out of your comfort zone, it's nice to have somebody point in the right direction. God says, I'm going to do that. But that's the way he works in our life. I mean, he could point first, but you wouldn't listen. When you're laying flat on your back, he'll point and you'll go, oh, okay. Because there's nobody else to listen to. I mean, you're just laying on your back. There's no place you can go. So the interesting passage that really makes reference to this affliction, and that's what he's talking about. If you go back to Psalm chapter 90, that's what he's talking about in the passage. He's talking about the affliction that God is doing for the sake of making our life count. So the passage reads this way in verse 13. We'll pick up back up in 13 in chapter 90. Do turn back, O Lord, quickly, really, and, you know, take pity on us. O satisfy us with the morning, make us happy. And it's hard for us to believe that the difficulty in our lives is actually making us happy. But I've heard many people say, you know, I never would have wished it on myself, but now that I've gone through it, I'm so much happier. And I've seen how God so wonderfully works through those difficult times. Make us glad according to the days that thou hast afflicted us. Simplistically put, make all the sorrow be for a reason. To bring joy in my life. If you've ever read the book of 1 Peter, you can't walk away from that book saying that hardship and difficulty is a terrible thing. You just can't. You walk away from 1 Peter going, there is a place for suffering and hardship, and it not only makes me a better person, it brings great benefit in my life that I'm actually... I mean, people will suffer if, in fact, people believe that their suffering has value to it. They're willing to do it. Boys are willing to go to war. They're willing to go on the front line if they believe that their cause is worth suffering for. And the psalmist is saying, you know, make the suffering worth something to where it brings joy. Hebrews will say about Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And it is that great picture within the text. So make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years that we have seen wrath, the difficulty, the calamity, the hardships. And then he cries out this way in verse 16. Let thy work appear to thy servants. I love the way that that's phrased. Open our eyes so we can see what you're doing. Yeah, things are happening in our lives. God is moving. God has placed us where he wants us to be. There are things that he has not allowed us to have and things that he has allowed other people to have. But God is doing something in our lives. And instead of us complaining, what we should be saying is, open my eyes, help me see what you're doing so I can get on board with you. I don't want to fight you on this. I want to work with you because God is causing these things to work together for our good. Let thy work appear. Help us to perceive. Show us what you're doing. That your majesty would even go to what? My children. Now this is very interesting because he's gone from the realm of my life productive into the realm of it's going to benefit generations to follow. I mean, we want to do something that's enduring, right? We don't want to throw away our lives. We want our lives to have an effect, not on just us and this generation, but, well, if you look at the very beginning, chapter 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place to all generations. And we want, I mean, who doesn't want their life to count? Lord, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the adorning of your glory be seen in the effects of the things that I've done so that it affects my children to the point that they're productive. And let thy favor, let your pleasantness upon me, your bright beauty that you bring in my life, O Lord, our God, be upon us. In other words, let it be your favor that produces this effect. Well, if you think about it, it's his disfavor that makes me feel like I'm dying. It's his favor. Which is a very interesting point because our perception is that we just pull up our bootstraps and we go out and we go, okay, today I'm going to have a good day. And we repeat it over and over again. Today I'm going to have whatever camp we went to, and before you could have breakfast, you had to say, I feel good, I feel great. And of course, when you first wake up, you don't feel good or you don't feel great. So, you know, the young people were waking up and, I feel good, I feel great. No, you can't have breakfast. Well, you get hungry enough, you start yelling at the top of your lungs, I feel good, I feel great. But that's not enough to get you to feel good and great. What you need is the favor of God. And that's why it's so important that we're right with him. That's why it's so important that we confess our sins and we're right with God, because it's that favor that makes our life productive. This is a key point. It's not you that makes you. You don't walk around with your pearly whites and shine in front of people's lives and say, you know, I'm such a great person and I'm going to inspire you by virtue of my presence. That's not what changes life. What changes the life is that God's favor is upon you, and it's so genuine, it's so real, that it's unmistakable, and it can't be thwarted. What is that chorus? Out of my life, may Jesus shine. And it's the very favor of God upon you that changes life. If you try to change a life without the favor of God upon you, you're going to live a very unproductive life. And so many times we're so worried about the whole production thing that we're trying to make things happen rather than get right with God. But this particular passage is trying to convey to us it's his wrath upon us or his disfavor upon us that causes our life to be futile. It's his favor upon us that causes our life to be productive. And it makes all the... This is why you should spend more time just being with the Lord. If you were to spend 9 hours of the day being with the Lord, I'm not necessarily telling you to do that, but you just had 1 hour that you were with people, I bet you'd be more productive. Because his favor, if in fact you did this willingly, his favor would be upon you, and the productivity of your life would just be exponential. And let thy favor, O Lord, our God, be upon us. And now watch the end of this as we come to the end of verse 17. And do confirm for us the work of our hands. Can I have you put another word in there? Do establish for us the work of our hands. Can I have you put another word in there? Do cause our work to be enduring forever. make my life count. You know, verse 2, you're from everlasting to everlasting. You know what he's saying in that? You know how to make forever. That's what he's saying. You know how to make forever. So he turns to God and he goes, okay, see these? Let them make forever. Everything I do, let them make forever. How does he end? Yes, make it last forever. And that's the way we want to spend our life. Well, what's interesting is that Moses did live another 40 years. But what's more interesting than this is that by the time you come into chapter 32 and 33, Moses turns to God and the people are still giving him trouble. And God says, come on up the mountain. And Moses goes into the presence of God. And Moses says, I've got to be with you. I've got to see you. And God says, okay, I'm going to put you in this rock. I'm going to pass by. And you can turn and see my back part. And when Moses comes down out of that moment with God, it says that his face was shining. You know what happened? Moses brushed with life, and he lived 40 more years. And Scripture says even at the time that he was going to die, he is not slowly walking. His eyes were sparkling. Why? Because he had brushed with life. And I do believe that if we will brush with life, if we'll come in and find the favor of God and spend time with him, that God will make our life productive. And you know what? You've never forgotten Moses. I bet you've forgotten a lot of people. But I bet you haven't forgotten Moses. So God answered his prayer, didn't he? Father, thank you for this psalm that just encourages us to come to terms with our mortality and the transientness of our life, but more than that, cause us to evaluate and reevaluate what we're doing with our life. Father, it's really clear as we read this that we just need to get right with you, that your favor is what changes everything, everything. And somehow you can not only cause us to be remembered, you will make everlasting from us. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.